A reading from the book of John. I am not speaking to all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of the disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So he had dipped the morsel, and he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, What you are going to do, do quickly. Now no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, Buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. When he had gone out, Jesus said, Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him all at once. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, God, for this Sunday to worship the God of the word. We worship you every Sunday. You are the God of the word, but we thank you for this morning to focus on that particular aspect, that particular attribute of who you are, a God who speaks, reveals himself by his word, and most significantly in Jesus Christ, the word become flesh. Pray that your spirit now would move mightily in and through the hearts and minds of those gathered here this morning, that you would accomplish all that you intend to accomplish in and through the ministry, the means of grace of the preached word of God. May it be so in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I at one time pastored a small church in Nebraska, and we had rented a worship space that was without an office. And so my office was in a coffee shop just up the street from where I lived. And so each morning I'd make my way to that coffee shop, order my coffee, and heap down onto the table my Bibles and commentaries and other Christian books and so on for the day. It definitely wasn't a Christian coffee shop, that's for sure, but that was something I enjoyed about it, the opportunity to get to know a bunch of folks that I maybe wouldn't get to know otherwise, and occasionally to have wonderful spiritual conversations with people. The owner of the coffee shop was an interesting man. He had a doctorate in philosophy and yet didn't pursue a career in academia, but rather ran a coffee shop. And, at times I would hear him make comments while I studied that were critical to Christian faith, and he seemed a bit aloof for a while. And then one time I was paying for my coffee, and he was at the cash register, and he made a statement. It just kind of came out of the blue, but he said, "You know, Jesus didn't teach anything about hell, and anyone that believes in hell is a moral degenerate." I thought, "Wow, okay, that's a way to start a conversation. You know, at least we're being honest, I guess." And that conversation continued from the line back to the table, where for the next over 2 hours, this man unloaded virtually every objection in his arsenal against Christian faith. We went to the Gospels, the area in the Gospels where Jesus spoke specifically about hell and taught on that. And then he accused me of using doctored Bibles, that in the original, he said, original Bible, that Jesus said nothing about hell. So then we talked about establishing the text and so on, and it went on and on and on. But it was clear that this man had no interest in understanding. At least that day, he didn't. His interest was in attacking. What is it about Jesus that is so divisive? Why is Jesus Christ such a polarizing figure? in our world. And as we continue our new series, Loved to the End, we come to this place, again, just a reminder that the narrative pace in John slows way down. In John 1 through 12, John talks about Jesus' 33 years of life, of earthly life. And now, for the next five chapters, John is talking about one meal that happened on Thursday night before Good Friday when Jesus went to the cross. It's a section of Scripture that's only found in John as we're given a special glimpse into Jesus' love for his own. The first thing, of course, as we saw last time, that Jesus does for his own is he shows them his love for them by washing their feet. And while Jesus tells us he did this as an example for his people to follow, we recognize as well that that action was more than an example. It was a prophetic picture of a washing that Jesus would win the next day on the cross. Like one of John's seven signs, that meaning-packed miracles designed to show who Jesus is and what he came to do, that foot washing was a kind of sign as well, intended to show who Jesus was and what he came to do, to offer a great spiritual cleansing on the cross. Remember, as we saw last time, that first announcement of the gospel that came just after the fall in Genesis chapter 3, way back at the beginning, and God says, I will put enmity between you, speaking to the serpent, and the woman, speaking about Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And we saw that God divides the people of God and the people of the serpent throughout history. He creates the enmity between them. They will bruise the people of God, but God's people will be victorious because of a coming descendant of Eve who will crush the serpent's head. It's a prophecy that's ultimately going to be fulfilled that next day on Good Friday. So if this great spiritual battle is going to play out, how is it going to happen? Well, after Jesus washes his disciples' feet, they're sitting around the table, and in that ancient world, you didn't sit in a chair at a table, but you reclined the table, and your feet were out kind of behind you, and everyone was kind of gathered around a table that was low to the ground on different cushions and so on as the meal was served. And Jesus offers a prophecy from the Psalms. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. He tells his disciples that he gives this prophecy, this prediction ahead of time, so that when things seem to be spiraling out of control over the next however many hours, that they would know that they really aren't out of control. We notice a tense, uncomfortable atmosphere in the room. We heard read, after saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. And testified, truly I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of his 12. One of the 12 he chose will betray him. And notice in the text, it seems that the disciples are genuinely clueless as to who this might be. They are all sort of questioning themselves. Is it me? Is it me? And Peter motions to John, who is seated next to Christ, to ask him. And again, Jesus, offering more prophetic insight, says, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. And this Judas betrayal has been something that's been brewing for a while. Way back in John 6, after Jesus feeds the 5,000 and gives his controversial bread of life teaching, again, and that teaching also designed to point to the cross to come, was a particularly difficult one, and many left Christ because of it. And Jesus, speaking to his disciples, said, did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil. And then John goes on to say, he spoke of Judas, one of the 12, who was going to betray him. further insight into Judas's character in the episode of Mary anointing Jesus' feet with the very expensive ointment, the very expensive perfume. And Judas complains. He said, that should have been sold with the proceeds going to the poor. And Jesus, John writes, he said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. And that story is told to show that contrast between Judas and Mary's hearts. That Mary publicly pours expensive perfume on Christ in an extravagant display of worship. Likely a year's worth of wages spent and poured out on Jesus in adoration and worship and devotion to him. And Judas is simply selfish, looking to profit. That money could have been sold, could have filled up the money bag. Judas secretly sells Jesus out, not for a year's worth of wages, but for 30 pieces of silver. Judas loved money. He was the disciples' corrupt treasurer. But he had everyone fooled but Jesus. He looked the part of a believer. He was one of the 12. He was exposed to Jesus, exposed to his teachings, exposed to his incredible miracles and signs, exposed to his perfect character. Even Jesus' last overture of grace toward Judas was to wash Judas' feet, the very feet that would walk out that door to betray Christ. And yet we know that Judas never opened his heart to the spiritual cleansing that the foot washing pointed to the next day on the cross. And we know that Judas was lost forever. This is a sobering text. It reminds one of the warning passages in Hebrews. Hebrews 6 says, "For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. Since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt." Judas Iscariot is the classic example, the classic illustration of that passage. He had every spiritual privilege. And there are many in the visible churches today who have been given all kinds of spiritual privileges, from Christian the means of grace, from biblical preaching or Sunday school teaching, to the sacraments, to prayer, to Christian parents, to Christian Sunday school teachers, exposure to Christian fellowship, and so on and on and on, and yet don't know Christ. These folks even verbally profess faith in Christ, and yet the issue is they profess faith, but they don't possess it. They profess it, but they don't possess it. They're always on the outside looking in. And those who ultimately fall away, like Judas, simply demonstrate that that faith was never really genuine. I think about Jesus' parable of the soils, or the sower, as it's often called. And the seed of the word gets scattered, right? Some falls on the path and birds pick it up and eat it right away, and others falls on rocky soil and it kind of shoots up quick but then burns out. Some falls on the thorns and gets choked out by the weeds, but some falls on good soil and produces various degrees of fruit. All those other, the seed that fell on all that other soil that maybe initially looked good or whatever, there was no real faith there. John, in his first epistle, says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us," probably thinking of Judas. "For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." Now, we're going to look at Judas, especially this morning. We don't have time to get into Peter, who's contrasted in this passage. We'll come back to that next week. But I want you to know that we're going to look at two men who, in the moment, did somewhat similar looking things. Judas betraying Christ, Peter denying Christ. And we'll come back to Peter next week and say, what's the difference between Judas and Peter? So I can't get to everything this morning, but this is almost sort of a two-part in a way type sermon. And notice what Judas's apostasy makes him susceptible to. We read that after he had taken the morsel from Christ, Satan entered into him. Judas, in ultimately refusing Christ, opens himself to satanic influence, even possession. And Satan begins to exercise control over Judas at a whole new level. And Jesus, knowing what's going on with Judas, and Judas knowing, and Satan knowing what's going on, Jesus says, what you are going to do, do quickly. The disciples, were told in the passage, thought, well, maybe Jesus is sending our treasurer out to buy more provisions for the meal, or maybe he's going to go out and give a gift to the poor. They didn't realize what was really going on. And then we read, so after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. And that night seems to have a double meaning. It was nighttime outside. But this was also a time, a place of incredible spiritual darkness, reflecting Judas's heart. Why does Judas betray Christ? And of course, on one level, we can answer it because God foreordained it to be so. We know that the scriptures prophesy this. But we know that the scriptures teach both that, on the one hand, God determines all things, and on the other hand, that human beings possess real free will and are morally responsible. Now, how does that work? Who knows, right? We don't know how that works. We don't know how does an eternal God relate to space and time that he created? There's a lot we don't know, right? But we can affirm that both of those statements are true. Think about Peter's sermon in Acts. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. See, both of those things being held together. But on another level, we ask maybe from Judas' perspective, human perspective, why does he betray Christ? What was it about Jesus that Judas despised? And yeah, he certainly loved money. It's hard to imagine that 30 pieces of silver would be enough to provide the full explanation of why Judas betrayed Christ. It seems that Judas was eager to be rid of Christ. And once in the passage, Judas goes out into the night. There seems to be a shift in the air. The unbeliever has left. The mood is lightened. Jesus is with his own, those who have received him. And that troubled spirit seems to almost vanish for at least a moment. And Jesus exclaims with just his own there. He says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And he's speaking of the next day, the cross, as the site of the glory of God. The final events are set in motion with Judas departing out into the night. Judas, it seems, rejected Christ and his cross. Whatever his expectations of the Messiah, Judas didn't expect one whose purpose was the humiliation of crucifixion and death. You see, Judas saw Jesus being gracious to Mary's act with the perfume. And far from being drawn to grace, he hated it. And in my mind's eye, I imagine Judas receiving that final foot washing. I picture maybe Judas's face as just being repulsed. He didn't want a Messiah that washed feet. He didn't want a Messiah that was pointing to the cross. Was there a time in your life when you too despised the grace of God? Are you drawn in by grace or repulsed by it? And as I think back to that conversation with the coffee shop owner about hell, I wonder if hatred of grace was at the root of it. You see, hell is an expression of God's justice toward sinners. The reality of hell tells us that we aren't as great as we like to think we are. The scriptures say the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. It means the only way to God for sinful people is by the grace of God alone. There's nothing more offensive to the sinful heart, to a prideful heart. The Apostle Paul says, "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Notice how Jesus speaks of the cross, not as humiliation, but as glorification. Jesus, no doubt, is looking ahead. He's going to pray to the Father in a couple chapters that the Father would restore him to the glory that he had with the Father before creation, with the Father and the Spirit. He's looking to the glory of winning for himself the people of God through his work on the cross. And yet it's clear that the cross is the beginning of Christ's glorification. How can the cross be the site of the glory of God? Well, because the cross reveals the glory of who God is, reveals God's character. The cross reveals the justice of God in that Christ bears the curse that sinners deserved. The cross is an instrument of death that kills Christ, and yet death couldn't hold him down, but he's raised again victorious over the king of terrors, death itself. And finally, the cross reveals the love of God. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. A friend of mine, before he came to know and love the grace of God, was a high-achieving unbeliever in high school. He was a year ahead of me. He was a co-president of the class of the school his senior year. And he carried the intensity of a young man with a mission to change the world. His family lived next door to our youth pastor, and one night as the youth pastor was heading out to youth group, he said, "Hey, why don't you come with? This guy is going to give us, this fellow student in your class is going to give his testimony tonight." And my friend knew this student and respected him, said, "Okay, I'll come along." And that evening he was confronted by grace, and he didn't like any of it. He ended up printing out the Ten Commandments and taping them to his bedroom wall. And every morning he got up, he said he looked at them, and he said each morning he got up, he got angrier and angrier, began to despise them more and more and more as they convicted him. And at some point, he had a summer roofing job where he fell off the roof, broke his back, and was laid up in the hospital for quite a while. He started reading the Bible, and he also started reading books articulating and defending Christian faith. And at some point, the wind of the Holy Spirit blew in this man's heart. And he realized the nature of the gospel, that we serve a God of grace. He repented of his sin and his sinful trust in his own righteousness and transferred his trust to Christ and his cross for forgiveness, for new life, a new relationship with the Lord premised on grace. He's one of the godliest men I've ever known, a great mentor to me, and has been for several years now a missionary in Central Asia. What about you? Do you love grace or despise it? I was really hit by these words of Sinclair Ferguson this week. They've been sitting with me as I've prayed through this passage, prayed about preaching it. I want to share them with you. "The grace that saves and that's present in others' lives serves as a kind of litmus test of where we really are spiritually. However counterintuitive it may seem, in this respect, by nature, people prefer law to grace. They think they can keep the law if they set their minds to it, and they can compensate for any past faults by promising to do better. But you cannot do grace. Accepting God's grace is an indication that you realize there's nothing you can do to compensate. People think of the law as impersonal, controllable, manageable. But the Lord Jesus, who is the grace of God, is more personal and more challenging. With him, it is not a matter of doing better, but of acknowledging our helplessness and asking for his saving grace. That's humbling. And so even people who are conscious that they have broken God's law, whose lives have become distorted, even people racked with guilt or shame, refuse grace. Martin Luther said religion is the default mode of every human heart. That even after you're converted by the gospel, your heart will go back to operating on other principles unless it's constantly reminded of the gospel. That's why it's so important that the gospel be preached every week, every day, that we would preach the gospel to ourselves. It's why this is a covenant renewal ceremony when we gather and worship and remind ourselves of the basis upon which we relate to God through Christ. Remind ourselves of our identity in Christ. That's why it's important to regularly worship with God's people. What do we look to besides God and His grace for justification, for hope, for significance, for security? See, on one level, we believe the gospel, and on another level, we don't. This week has been a tough week in our denomination. We've lost 3 amazing, godly men, leaders in the denomination, preachers of the gospel, Tim Keller out in New York City, Harry Reeder in Birmingham, and Steve Smallman, Pastor Steve Smallman, who's the brother of Bob Smallman, who is the retired pastor of Bible Press. All in one week, this General Assembly will be a somber one. And I reread Keller's book, and I'd encourage you to read his book, The Prodigal God. It's a short book. It's a wonderful introduction to the gospel using the story of the prodigal son. Tim Keller said this: human approval, professional success, power and influence, family and clan identity, all of these things serve as our heart's functional trust rather than what Christ has done. And as a result, we continue to be driven to a great degree by fear, anger, and a lack of self-control. Boy, I wish I could say that wasn't true of me. But those words are convicting. You cannot change such things through mere willpower, through learning biblical principles and trying to carry them out. We can only change permanently as we take the gospel more deeply into our understanding and into our hearts. We must feed on the gospel, as it were, digesting it and making it part of ourselves. That is how we grow. As you think back on this past week, who or what, apart from Christ, did you place your confidence in or trust in to be fulfilled or happy? Perhaps a relationship, a human relationship that you need that, you got to have that, or you're not okay. As you look back on this past week, how have you felt a need to build your record before yourself, others, or God, instead of looking to Christ, puffing up your chest about something about you, leveraging that against others, us versus them, I'm righteous, you're not? What do you need besides Jesus to have peace? Alcohol? Drugs? Pornography? Pornography is a coping mechanism. What are you looking to for peace? See, these are the idols of our hearts. Tim Keller wrote another great book, Counterfeit Gods. This is where the real spiritual battle is taking place. It's not try harder, do better. It's every time when Paul is seeking to motivate the churches to be generous, to love their, to grow in their marriage, to love their spouse better, what's he appeal to? The gospel. Grow in grace. Paul asked the Galatians, and I would ask you and myself, what has happened to all your joy? He said, that's what we've been made for. Joy. How is the Spirit calling each of us? Not again to, let me just redouble my efforts, pull myself up by my spiritual bootstraps, but to fresh repentance and faith in Christ, to return to our first love. God's saying, return to me. The law, what the law could not do because of the weakness of the flesh, God did by sending his son. The law is our guide. It's our rule of life, but there's no power in it for godliness. Power comes from the gospel, from the grace of God, from the power of the Spirit. How is the Spirit calling each of us to fresh repentance and faith in Christ once again? And toward that end, as I pray, I would like you to pray with me a prayer of confession. And I would invite you to enter into these words and allow them to lift up your heart before God. This isn't just me praying. I'm using some words from Barbara Duguid, but I would like for us to all pray and make this an expression of our own hearts. Let's pray. Wonderful Savior, we thank you for your wondrous grace and love in bearing our sin in your own body on the cross. May your cross be to us the tree that sweetens every bitterness in our lives, the rod that blossoms with hope and beauty, the vine that connects us to you, the only source of all our strength. We have died with you, have risen with you, and are even now seated with you in heavenly places. Yet we find that sin continues to have great power over us in our daily lives. Selfishness is in the very fabric of our flesh, and we struggle to choose love for others over pleasing ourselves. When we do manage to serve others, we often take pride in our own good conduct. Father, forgive us for the self-gratifying and self-exalting lives we lead. Jesus, thank you for giving up the glory of heaven to please your Father and to rescue us. You denied yourself the adoration you deserved to enter a world full of people who would reject you. You willingly carried the enormous burden of our sinfulness and carried it throughout your life. You lived a life of self-denial and sacrificial love for others, always obeying your Father. We thank you for your radiant robe of righteousness that replaces the filthy and shredded rags of our attempts to be good. You took our sin to the cross and paid the full price we owed so that we could be free from bondage to sin and death and from our relentless self-worship. And we are so thankful for this immeasurable gift. Holy Spirit, we have been given a cross to carry before we wear the crown. We confess that self-love causes us to reproach that cross, and human reason leads us to run from it. Remind us that Jesus has carried that cross already for us, and he will surely carry it with us from day to day. Increase our joy in the cross of Christ and our wonder and admiration for all that was accomplished there, until our hearts melt and our self-worship gives way to delight in our salvation. As true worship fills our souls, may we grow into people who swiftly turn away from our own desires to love others as we have been so greatly loved. We pray in the name of our glorious Redeemer. Amen.